Richard of England, the first day of the second class. The subject is Signs of John. Brother Richard.
This week in our studies, brethren and sisters, we propose to have a look at the signs of the Gospel of John, which form one of the main structures upon which the whole of the Gospel is built. It is on record that Origen, writing a commentary on the Gospel of John, when he got some way through it, wrote, "At the beginning of the 33rd book, which deals with chapter 13, Origen speaks with doubt as to whether he was going to be able to finish the whole commentary." So this gives you some idea of the magnitude of the task that we're going to undertake during this week. Brethren and sisters, I think that as a community we tend to run away from the Gospel of John. There are some things in it that don't sort of quite match with some of our eschatology. We sort of get a bit concerned about it when we read an expression like, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And we shy away from that. We think, well, wait a minute, that can't be true. It's something to do with the future. That can't be true now. But our brother Bob Lloyd, in his address yesterday afternoon, certainly gave us very much more than an inkling. Of what it meant to be alive. And this is something of the sense of the meaning of those words, but more of that as we go along. Some people think that those passages make them feel uncomfortable because it seems to teach that we are already the possessors of immortality. Of course, such could not be further from the truth. So I hope that our study this week will make us feel much more at home with the Gospel of John and the wonderful riches which it has in store for us all. And this, brethren and sisters, is the prayer that we all have silently for a moment, that we might cull some of the riches of the Gospel, this particular Gospel, in our studies this week. The problem is where to begin. I was always told to begin at the beginning, but I'm not one that heeds advice lightly, and so I'm going to begin at the end. Because unless we do this, we shall miss the whole point. So turn, please, to John chapter 20. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and in particular the first 14 verses, are often called the prologue to the Gospel of John. And the very last chapter, the 21st chapter, is often styled the epilogue. The Gospel proper, as it were, concludes with the last two verses of chapter 20, and we read this. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So the writing of the Gospel then is, the purpose of the writing of the Gospel is twofold. First, to create in the hearts and the minds of his readers a particular conviction. And secondly, to show that that conviction is life-giving. If we turn back a page or so to that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus, we read in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Life eternal in the Gospel of John has to do with knowledge of God. Notice, not knowledge about God. Knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the particular conviction about which the Apostle John is writing? Well, he says in verse 31 of that 20th chapter, "But these are written," what does he mean when he says these? These particular signs. The word for miracle in the Gospel of John is the word which is translated sign. "And these signs are portrayed in this Gospel that ye might believe," what? "That Jesus," that is, Jesus who was the carpenter in Nazareth, Jesus who was the preacher who taught for 3.5 years in the Holy Land, that particular man is Messiah, the Son of God. You see, for the Jews, this would be a fantastic revelation, that their Messiah was a carpenter, who was a preacher, who went about, as we say, doing good. That would come as a shock to them. They expected a Messiah who would throw off the Roman yoke and who would bring national supremacy to the Jews. That's what they wanted. But they had to learn this difficult lesson that their Messiah was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, the man whom the Jewish authorities gave over to the Romans for crucifixion was their very own Messiah. The greatest tragedy for the Jewish nation. And yet, that tragedy for them has become the means of bringing life and immortality to light for us who, without all that, would have been without Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no relationship with God at all. So this then is the theme of the Gospel, that it is to bring about in the minds of those who read this particular Gospel and who look at these particular signs, a conviction that this carpenter preacher is none other than the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in him there is life, and only in him there is life. No, this is not a record of what Jesus said and did, as Matthew, Mark and Luke. It is not a record of what Jesus said or did. It is a record of what Jesus is. Now, you might be saying that this man from Leamington is talking in riddles, because surely what a person is what he does and what he says. But you know, when we turn to Matthew chapter 16, and just note this if you want to, don't turn it up now, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" A real piece of jumbled English, but we know what it means. What other world leader would ever ask such a question of his followers? A presidential candidate will ask his supporters what the population think about his message. They would think him rather odd if he asked the question, "Who do people think that I am?" Only Jesus could say that. And of course, we've just read the answer in John chapter 20. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And it was Peter, of course, as recorded in that chapter in Matthew chapter 16. He was the one, and of course, being Peter, he was the one who would speak it. But he was the one who knew who Jesus was. And just thinking of ourselves for a moment, how can we be something, be a certain sort of person, as distinct from the things we say and the things we do? I have a particular experience in my mind, but I speak of it generally, that there was someone I know who undertook what one could not describe as anything but a kindly and a thoughtful act on behalf of someone else. But the way in which he did it detracted all the value of what he did. And perhaps you've done that sometimes. I know I have. Or perhaps you've been in a circumstance where someone has been so keen to do you a kindness that the kindness has become a burden and you wish they'd left you alone. It is what Jesus is that is important, and it is the expression of his personality in his words and his acts, which is the wonderful thing about the Lord, because they're all totally consistent. There are never any contradictions between what he says and what he does and what he is, as those contradictions occur within ourselves. We sometimes say, we believe so-and-so, and we believe we ought to do so-and-so, but then we find ourselves doing something else because other pressures have deterred us from the course that we know we should have taken. Life, and again, Brother Bob won't mind me mentioning this, he mentioned it yesterday, but I had got it written down beforehand, but isn't it a lovely thought that we have the same thoughts in our minds? Real life is inseparable from union with the Lord Jesus. And this is the ultimate purpose of the writing of this particular gospel. We know that this gospel is the last of the gospels to be written, and we know that it contains conversations and records of happenings in the life of the Lord Jesus which don't occur in any of the other gospels. And at some of those, we will be looking. So the Lord God, through his Spirit, has chosen these particular signs to bring out particular lessons, to bring out particular aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus, and to show us more of him. It is a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Just to instance that, look in John chapter 11, verse 4. Now, John chapter 11, of course, records for us the resurrection of Lazarus. And perhaps we find it hard to grasp why it is that Jesus stayed on the other side Jordan purposefully. He delayed his return. Those two sisters had said, "Please come, our brother is unwell." And Jesus didn't. And he tells us why. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And I immediately think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that we beheld His glory. We saw Him. Let's turn up that passage, shall we? In the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 4, and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't a light, it is a light of knowledge. We've got to know God, we've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is then that we see that glory in His face. And the death of Lazarus was that this glory might be shown to the world. Yes, to the world, not just to Martha and Mary, but to the whole world, because it's come to us 2,000 years later. And I don't know now how many more thousand miles away. It's real, and it's for us, brethren and sisters. Well now, if we look then at the structure of this gospel, then we find ourselves looking at one set of strands going that way, and another set of strands going this way, to make a perfect whole. We have on the one hand the 8 signs in the Gospel of John. And on the other hand, we have those wonderful affirmations of the Lord Jesus Christ going the other way. And the two are inextricably bound together. Just to give you one instance, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it is at that time that Jesus teaches us that He is the bread of life. You see what I mean? And we shall during the week be seeing how the teaching and the miracles are woven together. But that's an instance of the sort of thing that I mean. Those are the main strands of the gospel weaving themselves together. Now, let's just briefly then have a look at the first pattern. That is the pattern of the signs. Now, you'll need to turn your Bibles over fairly quickly, but I'm delighted to see that you're not sitting in rows with your Bible balanced on one knee and a pad on the other and a pen behind your ear. You know, you've got plenty of space to write these things down in comfort. The first two signs, so let's turn then to the Gospel of John, shall we? And in the second chapter, we come to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, don't we? This is the first sign. What was the purpose of the first sign? What was the fruit of the first sign? Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. And the result? His disciples believed on Him. His disciples believed on Him. The next sign, at the end of chapter 4, what happens there? It's the healing of the nobleman's son. And we read at the end of that sign, verse 53, so the Father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. So, first of all, the disciples. Then the group of believers grew because of the next sign. So you see, the purpose of the gospel, many other signs truly did Jesus in the midst of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. The first sign brought forth belief from the disciples. The second sign brought forth belief from a family who had been the recipients of this wonderful miracle. So the group of believers is growing. This is the idea behind it. These two signs show us how the Lord Jesus Christ makes the ordinary affairs of life, both the happy, a wedding, and the sad, an illness, how he makes them so much richer. And when I say richer, I mean that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinary events of life take on a much deeper significance. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, we know the verse well. It doesn't say some things, it doesn't say the nice things, it says all things. A marriage, you can't wish for anything happier or more joyous than that. Illness in the home, that's when the family really needs to be together to help and to nurse and to pray. Two extremes of human experience, both enriched by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say, brethren and sisters, that that experience can be ours. There won't be any turning of water into wine. They may not be the instantaneous, miraculous healing. But because of our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinary things of life become more significant because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that God is watching over us. We know that the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. You see, and this knowledge is not a matter of the head. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It may be to begin with, but then it becomes a matter of the heart and of the whole being. So that's why these two miracles are selected at the beginning. They show us that in the sad and the happy things of life, if the Lord is there, then they will have an ennobling influence, and we shall come to know him better and to put our trust in him to an even greater extent than previously. Moreover, because it was the disciples who believed, and it was the family of the nobleman who believed, we learn that the real blessings of God can only come to those who believe. And again, it is not a matter of believing with the head. It is a matter of believing in action. One of Brother Dennis Gillett's stories, which I remember him giving in an address in the UK when I was about 12 years of age, and for me that's a long time ago, but it shows the value of the story. It has something to do with your country, and you may have heard it before, but it's the sort of story that will bear repeating time and time and time again. There is a man who is a trapeze artist, and he has a wire stretched across the falls. And he walks across from one country to the next and walks back again, because people said he couldn't do it. They didn't believe him. And he said to them, "Now do you believe me?" And he'd walked across and walked back again. "Oh yes, we believe you. Great, wonderful. We wouldn't have believed it unless we'd seen it." So he says to a young lad, "Do you believe it?" "Certainly," says the boy, "I've seen you do it." He says, "Well, now you jump on my back and we'll go over and back again. Then I'll know whether you really believe it." Now, that's what it's about, brethren and sisters. It's no use saying we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we just believe things about him. We've got to, as it were, jump on his back cast all our care upon Him. We sang it last night. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain thee. We love to be able to think that we sustain ourselves, don't we? But it isn't true. Not if we belong to the Lord. So those are the first two signs. Well, now, if we turn over a page or so, we shall find ourselves looking at the next group of signs, starting in chapter 5. Now, I shall be saying quite a bit about this a bit later on, but look at verse 14. This is the man at the pool of Bethesda. Afterward, Jesus findeth him, that is the man who had been stricken for that so many years, found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And I can imagine Jesus looking me straight in the eye and saying, Don't do it again. Go, sin no more. What an experience that would be. But this man had it. He had been stricken because of sin. And aren't we all like that as children of Adam? Stricken because of sin. And it is the Lord Jesus who bids us that we should no longer serve sin, but that we should yield our members servants to righteousness. Do you know, it's a trivial thing perhaps to you, but to me, I've been waiting for years to see a road sign in a big triangle that says, Yield. In our country, it says, Give way. But in your, it means the same, of course, but to actually see the scriptural word on the roadside, Yield yourselves unto God. You've got to give way. The traffic is more important in the other direction. We have got to give way to our own will and put ourselves into the hands of God. And this man was told, go sin no more. And we too have been put on a life in which we no longer serve sin. That is not the object of our living. This man too had a new way of life. What a wonderful thing that is. He, this man at the pool of Bethesda, is a type of you and me. Yes? We turn over. Jesus has released us from the crippling effects of sin and death. Without Christ, we live a living death. You see, we're saying it again. We can't help it. We are dead while we live. Without Christ, this man had had the experience of coming to know Christ. The Sabbath, of course, so devoted to the works of God, had been used by Jesus properly. Mind you, he got plenty of comeback from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but that is another story. But you see, we don't stop there, brethren and sisters, because when we turn over the page, we find that Jesus, having set us into the way of life, does not leave us. He provides constant sustenance. And that's why the feeding of the 5,000 is the next sign which the Spirit of God chooses to show to us. The feeding of the 5,000. The bringing of the bread of life into the world. Yes. Ye seek me, said Jesus, not. What did they seek him for? Because he'd given them a free meal. But then we see in verse 28 of John 6, Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And whenever I read that word on, I picture that boy on that man's back going on that wire across the waterfall. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus constantly provides us with the real sustenance. It's here, and if we don't partake of it daily, we shall die. I must admit that I seem to spend a great deal of time yesterday in here eating, didn't we? But we've come to eat from the Word. That is that which will provide sustenance unto eternal life. And that's why this sign is the next one that is spoken about. Restoration, yes, restored, brought into the way of God. Then we are sustained in the way of God. And then, of course, the problems come in life. And it's easy to be a Christian when it's easy to be a Christian. That sounds a bit silly, really, but it's true, isn't it? It's very easy to live the life of Christ when there are no problems. No situations to be faced. No difficult decisions to be made. How do we make them? Well, we're in the boat. It is distinctly stormy. We're being tossed all over the place. And then we remember. And the Lord joins us. But he said unto them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. As soon as the Lord is with us, and well, he's with us all the time, it's just us, we don't realise it. As soon as we realise that the Lord is with us, there to help and guide and sustain, then the choppy seas are over, and immediately we are at the land, in the security of the shore. It's a wonderful choosing of that sign that slips it in just there. And what a wonderful thing when we think that that sign is in the sequence of events, as we learn from the other Gospels, because this is the miracle which is recorded in all four of the Gospels. What a wonderful thought after that feeding of the 5,000. The sequence goes on. The support was there. See, there's another little thing in that. I could speak for half an hour. I'm not going to, but you could speak for half an hour on this sign alone. You see, in verse 18, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus." It was dark. They were on their own. They were in the darkness on their own. And to link it with another, the light of the world was not with them. But I shall get carried away unless I'm careful, and the time is going by quickly. Well, Jesus restores. He sustains. He brings help. "Be not afraid. It is I." And it is then, I think, brethren and sisters, that when we have been through some of the difficult experiences of life and have realized the presence of the Lord, it is only then that we really appreciate and see to the full the hand of God in our lives. We see the hand of God in our lives. You see, we were born blind. We didn't see at all. And it is only when the Lord is with us that we begin to see, like that young man. He saw Jesus for the first time. He didn't know it was Jesus. The realization was brought to him that it was the Lord. He'd never seen him before. We begin to appreciate and to see the hand of God in our lives. It's a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters, and it's an experience which we constantly share with one another. But you see, if this process had gone on of restoration, of sustenance, of guidance in trouble, and then we see the hand of God in our lives, would it not be the greatest tragedy of all if all those things were restricted to this life only? That's almost a quotation, isn't it? If in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. But you see, it isn't just in this life, if that were not enough. It goes on. And that's why the next time is about resurrection. The association with the Lord Jesus is not something that will stop when the days of life are over. It is something which will go on unto eternity. It's a wonderful thought. But it doesn't stop even there. Because in that post-resurrectional sign, which is in the epilogue in the 21st chapter, then we have something there that gives me great confidence, brethren and sisters. And I mean that in the way that the Apostle Paul uses it. It doesn't make me boastful or big-headed, but it gives me great confidence that the number of God's elect is known to God. You can have a wonderful time, and I know there are some mathematicians here. You can add up the natural numbers from 1 to 17 and get 153. You can make some spiritual significance of that if you like. I'm not that way inclined. 153. The number of those who belong to God are known to Him. And not one of them will be lost. So in these signs, brethren and sisters, there is this wonderful sequence that the Lord Jesus brings a richness and a meaning to the ordinary things of life for those who believe. That the Lord Jesus Christ restores us from a life of sin to a life in Him. And He does not leave us alone, but He provides us with constant sustenance, if only we will partake. He provides us with guidance and help in the difficult times, so that eventually we see the hand of God in our lives. And the joy of it all is that we know that this is not just for this life alone, but for, by the mercy of God, for us, for eternity. And that if we are truly one of God's children, then not one of us will be lost. That, brethren and sisters, is the sort of foundation of our study for this week. Thank you all for listening.